Would you open the Word of God with me to the 12th chapter of Romans and verse 18? Well, today was going to be the final sermon in our 12-part series, but I've decided to give you 13 sermons for the price of 12, a baker's dozen, if you will. The reason I feel compelled to do an extra sermon is because of the nature of the subject that is under discussion in these verses. You know that broadly speaking, we are looking at, in this section of Romans 12, the issue of persecution, religious persecution. And our duty as believers in Christ, as those who have transformed hearts and renewed minds, how should we respond to persecution? You can see in verse 14 that the subject of persecution is surfaced very explicitly there. As Paul mentions that word, that there will be persecution for those who know the Lord. So this will be our second look at handling persecution. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul is really talking about how we handle it as individuals out there in the world serving the Lord. And we come across someone who is a hostile enemy of the Lord Jesus and the gospel. How do we relate to them? And of course, Paul has very explicit instructions about how we handle persecution. We made the point last Lord's Day that in this section, the Apostle Paul is not addressing how the state should handle evildoers and those who persecute the church. That will come in chapter 13. He's talking about how we as Christians deal with a world that is hostile to us and sometimes, in fact, will persecute us. Now, this brings a lot of questions to our minds. After last Sunday's sermon, I went home and I felt like I'd taken 1,000 marbles and just poured them on the floor. Questions just like marbles running everywhere. And I know you had those same questions, and I really felt compelled to come back and try to deal with some of the practical questions we have growing out of this text dealing with persecution. Well, the first thing we need to do is just read the Word of God together again. And let me pick up God's Word. This is Romans 12, 18. I'll read through the end of the chapter. And then next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we'll deal with the issue of living peaceably. But our focus this morning is on all the questions that we have about persecution. Let's read God's Word. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of our God stands forever. May his name be forever praised. To be honest with you, if I were grading what I'm about to do, I would not give it a good grade in preaching class, because this is not so much a sermon as it is a lesson, a very practical lesson dealing with important questions we have about living in the age in which we live. These questions are complicated. They are difficult. Good Christians differ on these issues. In fact, to be honest with you, I have feared the reality that I may well raise more questions today than I answer. And that's the danger of preaching on this topic. I hope that what we talk about today will prompt further reflection and prayer and study. I want to tell you that I don't have the final word on these matters. I am still seeking to better understand God's word in these specific areas. What I'm going to share with you now are my views and my convictions. They are not those necessarily of our denomination or our church or our session. They may not be your views. And like everything else that I preach and teach, you must subject what I say to the test of Scripture. You must listen with ears that discern, and we must correct our views as corrected by Scripture itself. So with all of that, I want to deal with some of the practical issues related to living in times of persecution. Again, the Apostle Paul is not addressing here how we should defend ourselves as citizens of this country. And so what he says here does not deal with every possible situation we could encounter in this world. In fact, I would submit to you that Scripture teaches that as individuals, we must protect human life as far as we are able. The sixth of the Ten Commandments, number six, says, "You will not murder." And we've rehearsed already this morning what we believe that commandment involves. I want to take you to another source of instruction about the sixth commandment. It's one of those three parts of the forms of unity that sort of make the Reformed Church around the world one in her faith, the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism. And listen to the way the framers of the Catechism describe what's meant in the sixth commandment. Question 105, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? Answer, I'm not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts or words or look or gestures, and not by deeds. I'm not to be a party to this with others. Rather, I'm to put away all desire for revenge. I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is why the government is armed with the sword. And then question 107. Listen to these words. Is it enough that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger of God, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, and gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, and to protect them from harm as much as we are able. So as far as I understand things, and this has historically been the teaching of the Reformed faith, all citizens and all Christian citizens have the right to defend themselves as well as the duty to defend others if they are able. When we are threatened with physical harm and death, when we're threatened with lethal force, we may employ lethal force as a last result. Now you say, Mike, why do you believe that? Why is that a tradition in the Reformed camp? Why? Well, the answer is because this is what Scripture teaches. This is what Scripture explicitly teaches. I want you to think about the words of Genesis 9:6. If you turn there, you'll find the place in the Bible where the flood has subsided. God has brought judgment upon the whole human race. The entire globe has suffered the judgment of God. And God is, as it were, starting over with Noah and his family. And the Lord God has some specific things to say to Noah that will sound much like what he said in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 9:6, God says this to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And we believe that with these words, the Lord is justifying the use of deadly force to protect human life. First of all, it applies to civil government. The government that God has ordained must defend the image of God by punishing murderers with death. Justice must be served. Human life, innocent life, as we speak of it, must be honored and valued. If there is not the harshest and the ultimate consequences for those who take life unjustly, then the value of human life made in God's image is lost. And so God sanctions the ultimate punishment for murder because we are not just carriers of the image of God. It's not simply that the image of God is in us, it's that we are the image of God. We are the image, and it must be protected and valued. Now, I want to give you some more biblical support for that, and I want to appeal to some Old Testament passages that will hopefully make this point very clear, that we do believe in the use of the sword, that the state has the right to do it. And even sometimes individuals who are brought into danger and have no other recourse but to defend themselves, they too may use deadly force. Listen to these examples. In Exodus chapter 1, there's an interesting story of the people of God who are exiled in Egypt. And Pharaoh has made it very difficult for them. In fact, Pharaoh has determined to kill all the male Israelites who were born. And so Pharaoh issues an order to the midwives of Israel to have all of the little babies killed at birth. The midwife, the Israelite midwife, is to terminate the life of the newborn baby boy. That is, the newborn baby Jewish boy. The scripture says these Hebrew midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king commanded, and they let the male children live. And then Pharaoh came to them and said, "Now wait a minute, I told you to kill all those babies. Why have you not killed them?" And listen to what they said. They said, "Well, you know, Pharaoh, it's because the Hebrew women give birth so fast, by the time we get there, the baby's already born and gone." They lied to Pharaoh. Now, why would they lie to Pharaoh? Why would they risk their own lives? Because they were protecting human life. They would not murder. And so they lied to the most powerful man on earth. And they were willing even to accept the consequences for that action. Now, that's an example of defending the sanctity of human life. Another example, in the Mosaic Law, Exodus 22, there's a law that is to govern God's people. And paraphrased, Exodus 22:2 says, if someone breaks into your house at night and you don't know what their purpose is, if a thief comes in and you kill him, you are not guilty of murder. That's right there in the law of Moses. And it specifies in the dark, someone comes into your home and you don't know what their intent is. You don't know whether they're armed with deadly force or not. And you can't question them. You have to react. And if you take their life, Moses says, you're not guilty. Now, it's different in the daytime, he says. If you see that it's not lethal force they bring into your home. But if you don't know what their intentions are, you can assume the worst and take their life and not be guilty. And then we remember in Joshua chapter 2, this woman, bless her heart, Rahab, and many people think her last name was the harlot, because that's how she's known, Rahab the harlot. But dear brothers and sisters, she will be in heaven with us. And we know that because Hebrews 11 rewards her faith. God rewarded her faith. What did she do? She was a resident of Jericho, and she carried on her trade there in that city. And somehow she came to know the grace and power of Yahweh. She hid the spies that Joshua sent into the city. She hid them from the king of Jericho. She allowed them to come and do their surveillance work to plot the overthrow of Jericho. She hid them. She offered them a safe place. When the king of Jericho came to inquire about a rumor he had heard about these spies being in Jericho, she lied to him. She said, "I have no idea where those guys are. They left a long time ago." And here is a woman lying to the king. Why? To protect innocent life. And so we can draw the conclusion, and we could appeal to other scriptures, but we draw the conclusion that we're on safe ground to assume that the state indeed has the right to punish evildoers, those who take innocent life, with their own loss of life, as well as citizens of that kingdom taking matters into their own hands, as it were, to protect human life. Now, there's a great difficulty in applying what Paul says in Romans 12 to these kinds of situations, where it's not crime, it's persecution. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 14, that when we are in fact persecuted, our responsibility is to do as the Lord commanded. We're to bless the very ones who persecute us. And we spent some time last Lord's Day unpacking what that meant. But there are circumstances when the application of the principle of non-retaliation is very difficult. There are circumstances when we're not sure what kind of freedom we have as citizens of the kingdom of God. There are times in the New Testament, to be sure, when those who were persecuted, even when their lives were brought into danger, that they made the choice to do nothing. We can think of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. He is arrested. There's a host of people there to take him captive. They're armed. And they drag him off to Kangaroo Court and they will crucify him. And our Lord offers no resistance. In fact, he orders his men, his disciples, to offer no resistance to those who were about to take his life. We think of Peter and John in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. They are preaching the gospel. They are ordered by the city authorities not to do that. And yet they keep preaching and they keep preaching. And they are arrested and they give themselves up freely. And they go to jail and they take a beating and they don't resist. And we see that. This determination not to fight back. We see it with Stephen in Acts 7. There Stephen is preaching in the streets, and he's calling on the nation to repent and find Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is telling them they're guilty of crucifying the Son of God, and they must believe upon him. And what do? They pick up stones, and there's an execution in the street, and Stephen does not resist. He looks to heaven. He sees the Son of God standing, and he, like Jesus, doesn't want them to be held accountable for his own blood. He prays for mercy, even for those who execute him. So there are plenty of illustrations of Christians being in physical danger by means of persecution, and they choose to do nothing. They choose to die. It's there. It's right there in the Scriptures. But it seems there are other times when another choice is made. There is ambiguity, it seems, in Scripture. It seems clear enough that when it's nonviolent religious persecution, we know what we're to do. It would seem that Paul is saying here in Romans 12 that when the persecution isn't violent, when our lives are not in danger, our obligations are what? To bless them. To bless them, not to curse them. That seems very clear. We're not to return evil for evil in verse 17. We're not to execute vengeance on them in verse 19. Rather, we bless them. We bless them when it's nonviolent. We receive the maltreatment, and we wear that maltreatment as a badge of honor, and we rejoice in the privilege of suffering for Christ, standing with his church through the ages. Always a militant church, standing in the place of danger and yet trusting ourselves to God. And so Scripture would tell us in situations of nonviolent persecution that we're to keep our tongues under the control of Christ. We're to speak no evil. We're not to curse them. We're not to revile them. We're certainly not to seek to harm them physically. In fact, verse 17 would say we're to do what's honorable. Look at that word honorable in verse 17. We are to do what's honorable in such situations. That is, our public behavior in a situation of nonviolent persecution must be above criticism. Paul is suggesting that even out there in the world recognizes actions that are honorable and good. And so our public behavior, when we're being persecuted nonviolently, our behavior is to be honorable in the sight of men. It's been said that we should commend ourselves before non-Christians in such cases, seeking to do those things that even pagans will approve of. In other words, don't get into a shouting match in the middle of Publix with your opponent. Don't get into a shoving match at the water cooler because someone questions what you believe about Christ. Don't curse someone when someone curses you because you're a Christian. Don't trade insult for insult. Don't threaten them in any way or attack them with your words, or certainly don't physically assault them. Rather, what they should hear coming from our lips when we are persecuted like this, they should hear the sounds of God's grace coming from our lips. That's right. Verse 20 makes it very clear that we're to bless them, not only with our words, but look at this. We're to feed them when they're hungry and give them a drink when they're thirsty? We're to bless them. We're to give them mercy. Why? For by doing so, you will heap burning coals of fire on their head. Now, what in the world does that mean? If we respond to nonviolent persecution this way, not cursing, not fighting back with our mouth or attitude, giving them mercy and grace, maybe even meeting some of their tangible needs, like for food and drink, what might happen? Well, burning coals will fall on their head. Now, that's a disputed, not disputed in terms of authenticity, but disputed in terms of meaning phrase. Various theologians and New Testament scholars disagree over what that phrase means. It comes out of Proverbs 25. Paul is just quoting Proverbs 25. You can just read it verbatim right there. What does he mean when he says that when we respond with blessing to nonviolent persecution and we heap coals of fire on their head, what does that mean? It probably means that through the winsomeness and the grace and the mercy of our response, the burning sense of shame comes upon them for the way they've treated us. They perhaps will feel ashamed of themselves for treating us so harshly and then having us respond with such mercy. Perhaps they will feel guilty. Perhaps the Spirit of God will bring conviction upon them. That just may give us the opportunity to give them the reason for the hope that is within us. But brothers and sisters, this is not a guarantee that that will happen. Paul, I think, is telling us that that might happen, that God could use our gracious reaction, our gracious response, to bring evangelical conviction upon them, to bring godly repentance upon them. But it just may be the case that our grace will be met with even greater hostility. That's happened. Maybe you've experienced that. You've done what is honorable. You've tried to love them back. And they've hated you with a greater intensity. Or they have despised you more fully. Or perhaps even they ramped up the intensity of their opposition to you. But nevertheless, whether we succeed or not, we are to respond with a blessing when it comes to nonviolent persecution. And now that brings us to the hardest part. Because what do we do with persecution that is violent? Persecution that threatens our lives or the lives of those we love. Persecution that goes beyond mere words or actions that are not violent or deadly. What do we do? Well, the first thing we do is we admit that Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about this. We don't find many verses. Maybe we don't find any verses that really explicitly tell us what to do when someone is trying to kill us because we're Christians. What do we do? And so we have to think hard, and we have to think broadly about the message of Scripture to come to conclusions. I'm going to offer my view, and I'll let you determine what that's worth as you measure it by Scripture. But here's my best shot as your pastor. I think as we listen to the testimony of Scripture and as we examine the history of the church, we have an option. We have an option. First, as individual believers or as a group of believers, we can choose to take the path of non-resistance. We can. We can do that. Or we can defend ourselves. Both have been practiced in the history of the church. And there may be biblical evidence for both that I don't have time to pursue this morning. But it seems that Scripture gives us the option. Now we know, what we do know is that we are, like anybody else in the world as Christians, we're subject to criminal behavior. The Bible even anticipates this. Exodus chapter 2, as we've already quoted from this morning. And we believe we're on good grounds to defend ourselves from criminal behavior. If someone breaks into your home tonight, I believe you have the right of self-defense. If someone physically attacks you on your way to lunch this afternoon, I believe you should fight back. I think you should protect yourselves and protect your wife and your children. In our country, guaranteed by our Constitution, we have the right to bear arms to protect ourselves. That amendment's in the Constitution to give us as citizens the ability to defend ourselves if the government can't or will not. Some of you legally carry firearms. I think the Constitution allows you to do that. The laws of each state allow that. And so you are de facto an agent of the state charged with the responsibility of protecting yourself and others. And I would even go so far as to say, without that Second Amendment, without the right of citizens to bear arms, there would be no religious freedom at all. On this side of the Garden of Eden, in this fallen world, it is necessary to protect ourselves with lethal force. But we come to persecution, which can be somewhat defined differently than criminal behavior. What do we do? Well, again, I think there's an option that you as a believer might do what tens of thousands of other Christians have done throughout the history of the church. You might choose in that moment when your life is threatened, you might choose the path of non-resistance. I wish I had time this morning to give you example after example from church history of very courageous brothers and sisters, even children in the Lord, who went to their deaths gladly for the sake of Christ without fighting back, marching to the gallows with their head held high, singing hymns of praise to God. Church history is full of that. But then there are many examples from history when believers did use force to protect themselves from religious persecution. Now, why did they do that? Why am I arguing this morning that the believer in Christ has the right to defend themselves from violent persecution? Why would I argue that? I would go back to the sixth commandment in the Decalogue. While we are called to suffer for Christ and to do so gladly, we are obligated to protect others. We are. That's why right now there are two Huntsville policemen on our church campus. Because we as your church leaders believe it's our duty to protect you. That flows from the sixth commandment. It flows from the fact that we're made in God's image. And in this fallen world, it is our duty as leaders of the church to protect you. That's why our leaders have a security plan in place for you while you're on this campus. We believe that obligation grows from the Word of God. We want to protect you from all threats because we believe in the sanctity of human life. We believe as leaders we're responsible for the safety of the precious sheep of Jesus. And so that's why I think there is this freedom. Now please be very careful with me to make sure you know the difference between defending innocent life and taking out vengeance. Clearly, we are not to take out vengeance on those who attack us in any form. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We can't usurp the authority of God to bring down judgment on them. We cannot act in vengeance, but we are able, I believe, to act in the defense of life. Perhaps the greatest justification for what I'm offering this morning comes from Jesus himself. I want to take you to a passage that is, again, disputed in terms of its meaning. But I want to take you to the words of Christ in Luke 22. Would you turn there just for a moment? And I hope and pray what I'm saying is answering at least some of the questions you have. But let's listen to Jesus and try to understand and apply what he says about persecution and about defending life and about how complex that can be in this fallen world. In Luke 22, we have the Last Supper. The Last Supper has taken place. It is before the arrest and trial of Jesus. Jesus is still speaking to his disciples. Previously, he sent them out and he said, don't take anything with you. Go into the world. Don't take any food. Don't take anything. Just get out there and preach the gospel. And now things change in Luke 22, 35. And so let's just read this together. The words of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money, that is no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy a sword. Buy a sword. Now, I suspect Jesus is not speaking metaphorically here, because the knapsack and the money bag are not metaphors, they are not symbols, and so neither should we interpret the sword as symbolic. He's talking about a real sword. And he is saying to his men, I think, and I'm not the only one who interprets it this way. I would marshal, if I could this morning, a number of very competent scholars, reformed evangelical scholars who would agree with this. So I'm not making this up as I go. But it would seem that the Lord is saying that the ministry we are involved in is a ministry that occurs in a very dangerous world. And as we go into the world, we have to expect the worst. There will not be peace in the world until Jesus comes. In fact, things will get worse, we believe, until Jesus comes. There will be danger. And it may be necessary, even as Christians, to defend our lives or to defend the lives of those we are responsible for or those we love. It may be that we have to do that. And so if that's the right interpretation, our Lord is sanctioning our use of deadly force when there is no other option. Now let me tell you what we know for sure. Jesus is not here teaching that his kingdom advances by the sword. Not at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthians that the weapons we use are not fleshly or carnal. They are spiritual. And so the church doesn't have a militia. You know, we don't need, you know, Christ Presbyterian uniforms and helmets and machine guns. You know, that would be really a terrible thing. We don't conduct our mission as a military. No, we trust our military in this country. We trust our police force. We trust our quick responders. We trust those whom God, according to Romans 13, has given the privilege and given the duty of protecting us. And so we don't advance the gospel with the sword. We're not saying repent or we'll stab you with our sword. No. But Jesus is saying it's a dangerous world out there. And so even our Lord is acknowledging that in order to obey the sixth commandment, not just to avoid taking innocent life, but the positive side, to protect innocent life, we may have to have a sword sometimes. And I think that gives us then the basis for this option we have. We are people with a dual citizenship. We are members of the city of man, and we're members of the city of God. And in the city of man, we've been given the solemn duty of affirming and protecting the sanctity of life. And unfortunately, because there is a host of wickedness at work in this world, there is the clashing of the two kingdoms, there may be times when we use deadly force to protect those that we love. I want to add again an acknowledgement of the fact that you may, in a moment of personal danger, you may be led of God not to resist. Someone has said this: there are many examples of martyrs in the history of the church surrendering their lives in the face of evil. But, he says, such an act is highly contextual and in response to the individual call of God. You see, to be very personal, if it were just my life being threatened, I might well be led of God to die, to just give my life, to not fight back. I might be. But beloved, if I'm responsible for your protection, I could not do that. It's contextual. You may be a missionary somewhere in the world, and you are in danger for your life. The Lord might well lead you. He might give you dying grace in that moment to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You may do that. But there's this obligation to protect others that we factor into this equation. And that's led me to the conclusion that there must be an option for the people of God. And we need God's grace. We need God's wisdom to do that. We need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit to do that. I want to tell you that we're living in days that probably most of us never thought we'd be around to see. We've experienced forces aligned against the church that, in terms of their power, in terms of their ability to span the globe, have never existed. Never existed. Technology has not only given us the ability to transmit the gospel at the speed of light, it's also given the enemies of the church the ability to spread persecution at the speed of light. And times are changing. And if we're reading Scripture correctly, it will not be easier to be a Christian. It will be harder. And we may come under a more difficult kind of persecution than we've known in this country. And that's why it's timely that we come to this passage and try to wrestle with these hard questions and continue to wrestle with them and continue to seek to understand the Word of God, how we might respond to persecution in a way that brings glory to Christ and advances the gospel. Now, I want to quickly summarize what we've said and then make a final point, and then we're going to pray for God's wisdom and pray for God's mercy and ask the Lord to lead us, that whenever we're persecuted in whatever form, that our response would bring glory to His name. We are going to experience more and more persecution as we get closer to the coming of Christ. Some of you already are there. Some of you already are being pressured by your boss or by the company that you work for to change your views on things, views that you hold out of conviction that this is what God's will is. And you might be in danger of losing your job. That's a form of religious persecution. The censorship that's taking place in the world, the marginalizing of any voice that differs from the main narrative, is getting worse. And there may come a day when things even get physical for us. We need to be ready. We need to teach our children to be ready. It is a costly thing to be a Christian. It is. Now, I'm convinced, on the positive side, that if the Lord permits this generation of Christians that now lives on this earth to experience greater persecution, it will be for the good of His people. The church will get purer. Our message will get stronger. Our faith will grow. The Lord will have the last word. But we need to be ready to be serious about Christ. We need to refocus our love on Him. We need to renounce our dependence upon the world. We need to cast down idols that we've created that distract us from a singular love for Christ. We need to love His Word. We need to love His church. We need to love the worship that we share together on the Lord's Day. We need to crave the fellowship that we have that strengthens us. That's going to be essential. Beloved, we need to buckle down like we've never buckled down before. And part of it is dealing with these questions. What would we do if it really began even to cost us the ultimate cost to be a Christian? What would we do? It is imperative that when we experience softer forms of persecution, nonviolent persecution, we are under a mandate from God to do what is honorable, to do what Jesus did. In the face of threats, never threaten back. In the face of cursing, never curse back, but give a blessing. And as we do so, we need to ask the Lord to break the hearts of those who are our persecutors. We need to pray for them. As Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that they will come to Christ and find the mercy that has transformed us. In times of that kind of affliction, that softer kind of persecution, we should walk in mercy and in grace. We should give evidence of having received God's mercy. Give evidence of a transformed life and renewed mind. We should have compassion for those who hate us. And never have vengeance or revenge in our hearts. We should never return evil for evil. And that will require the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Oh, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me should be our prayer every day. But if and when persecution becomes violent, it is then that human life must be protected. If you're a leader, a husband, a church officer, if you're responsible for people under you, we have a responsibility to protect those that we love. Why? Because God has said to us, not only should we not murder, we should defend life when and if we are able. We need courage to intervene, and we need wisdom to know when to do it. And so we pray, God, if I'm ever in that situation, give me courage to do what you command me to do, but give me wisdom to do the right thing at the right time. Give me insight to know what I should do. And beloved, I think that's what Scripture teaches. It is a holy duty we have. It is a scary thing. It is an ominous thing. But we're at war. We are at war. And the forces against us are unseen. In fact, what we think is opposing us is the pawn of the real opposition. There are principalities and powers at work around our globe and in this town and in your neighborhood. We cannot go to sleep. We are at war. And we need the power of God to be strong and to preach the truth and to love one another and to share the gospel and present the news to this fractured world that there's a Prince of Peace who has made peace between God and man. And only when we're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ do we have peace on earth. May God bring it. May God bring it even today as we live for Him and try to do as He's commanded. May God bless the preaching and the teaching of His Word for His glory. Amen.